Again, this morning we will be in John chapter 17, starting in verse 20. This is Jesus' final section of the high priestly prayer, which we have been studying for the last couple of weeks. This is Jesus, as he goes to the cross, pleading, interceding. He is the high priest who is offering up his sacrifice to the Father, and he is saying, Father, on the basis of what I am about to do, I pray that you would confirm and grant your blessings to the people, the blessings that you promised that I would give to your people through my life, death, and resurrection from before the foundations of the earth were laid. So let's read in John chapter 17, verses starting in verse 20, this final section. Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. If I asked you to define unity, we talk about it a lot, we hope for it a lot, we wish after it a lot, but most of us would be far more comfortable to describe and define the reality of living in disunity than unity. Take yesterday, for example. Yesterday, people around the country got up in the morning and put on very striking, unique, particular colors as clothing because it was Saturday. It was a football day. And you had people who gathered, even in the same place sometime, or watching the same channel on television. And what were they cheering for? Well, they were cheering for their team to beat up the other team. They're in the same place, and yet they have no kind of unity, right? They are opposed to each other. So some of those teams and their fans get to celebrate great victories, and other people get to root for the Cornhuskers. And that's the way this works on Saturdays. We understand disunity. And in fact, this time of year, some of you are perhaps preparing to go with your families to be all gathered around the table for Thanksgiving. And sadly, you know that even though every year, maybe, that you're all going to be back in the same place eating the same foods, that either your aunt or your uncle or your dad or your mom or your brother or your sister, somebody's going to say something, and instantly your family is going to travel back that well-worn fight that they've been having for longer than you can keep track of. Same place, same food, same traditions, and yet utter and complete disunity. And this is the way the world is, right? Ever since Genesis 11, ever since the Tower of Babel, when all the people of humankind were united in one common language, and then because of their pride, God scattered them and confused their languages. So now they couldn't even talk to one another. They were divided on the basis of language, and when they moved and spread out to gather with their people, in their place, speaking their language, suddenly you have nations and languages and peoples and tribes. Total disunity. Well, Jesus here, in this passage, is praying for unity. Our big idea this morning is this, that Jesus intercedes for unity in the gospel. Jesus intercedes for unity in the gospel. And when we talk about this, you know, this idea that Jesus prayed that his people would be one came up in the passage that we talked about last week. And I had someone come up to me and ask afterwards, well, is that true? Are we really supposed to be one? The church doesn't look very united. It doesn't look one. So then what should we expect? What should we hope for? How long should this take? What does real unity consist in? Well, Jesus is going to answer those questions today. And here's kind of what we're going to do to try to answer this question. First, we're going to ask, what does Jesus pray for? What does Jesus pray for? And we talked about the fact that already that unity is going to be the main thing that Jesus is going to pray for. Second, we are going to pray or talk about why Jesus prays for unity. What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the intention? And third, we're going to ask the question, how? How do we pursue and attain that kind of unity in the church, in the gospel? So let's look at this, and I do want to give you a brief warning. The first section, as we answer what is Jesus praying for and try to define this nature of unity, this will be by far the longest section. So if it's pretty far into my allotted time and I'm only on the first section, don't worry that the other two sections are mercifully short. So I just want to give you fair warning of that as we get started. But this first question, what is Jesus praying for? And the answer that we're going to give, the first answer we're going to see, is that Jesus prays specifically in verses 20 through 23 for growing unity, growing unity. And to sort of work our way through this passage, we're going to ask a few questions, starting with, for whom does Jesus pray about this growing unity? Who is Jesus praying for? And what's fascinating here in verse 20 is that Jesus actually prays explicitly for us. He says in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, talking about his 11 disciples who are in the room with him, overhearing him pray this prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know, as we read the Bible, we rightly learn pretty quickly to appropriate all kinds of passages to ourselves. That's good and right. I mean, there are wrong ways to do that. There are wrong ways to sort of name and claim passages that God doesn't permit. But God wants us to read the entire Bible as his love letter to us, as his revelation of himself and his love and his purposes for us, as a letter written to us. And so as we're reading Genesis or Leviticus even, how's that for you? That Leviticus, that thing is for you. Remember that. We're reading this and we're appropriating these things. And suddenly it's almost like we're at a theater and watching this on stage. And we're seeing Jesus talk to his disciples and interact and teach what he's teaching and do what he's doing and performing the signs that he's performing. And then Jesus turns directly to us with those eyes of fire, as Revelation 1 says that he has, and addresses us in the audience directly. Now, technically, Jesus isn't addressing us. He's addressing his Father in prayer. So perhaps the better way to say, it's as though the play is going on and we're seeing this all happening in front of us, unfolding in front of us. And then in the middle of that, Jesus begins to pray for us. You know, they say the show must go on. Well, Jesus stops the show in the middle of it and says, let me pray for the people who are going to believe in me through the word, that my apostles will preserve for them through their word. This is a prayer that Jesus offers then for all those who believe in Jesus through the word of those first apostles. Now, this entire Gospel of John, and especially in this chapter, Jesus has been talking about the word. He's been saying that the Father has given him a word. The unity of the Father and the Son is that the Father has given his Son a word, and that through the course of Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus has presented every part of that word to his disciples. In verse 6, Jesus, earlier in this chapter, prayed, Father, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Implication, the word that is from you, that you gave to them through me. And Jesus goes on to say just that. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This word, if you want to put it in a summary form, the Gospel of John summarizes it, as Jesus summarizes it for us, as this. The gospel, the word that the apostles have, and they record for us in the 27 books, which we call the New Testament scriptures, reveals that the Father has sent his Son into the world to save sinners. If you want to sort of abbreviate it and make it compact and make it quickly spoken, the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners. If you look over to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes it this way. And notice what he says about the relationship of the gospel message and the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, this is on page 961. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he goes on to say to many others as well." If you want to summarize this message, the whole scriptures, Old Testament as well as New Testament. Paul is talking about the Old Testament scriptures there. Jesus here in John chapter 17 is talking about the scriptures that the apostles are going to write, including 1 Corinthians and some other things like that in the 27 books of our New Testament. And the message is that the Father, before the foundations of the world were laid, purposed, planned, prepared to send his Son into the world to die for our sins. And the scriptures bear witness to that. They expand upon that, tell us what it means, explain through the pictures of the sacrificial system of Leviticus. There it is. There's the purpose of it. Leviticus telling us about what our great, glorious Savior would do to make us holy before a righteous and holy God. And Jesus is saying this word that you can summarize, but which to really get the whole thing, you need these 66 books of the Old and New Testament scriptures. You need them. You need to study them. You need to understand all the nuances of what I am telling you. These are the things that one day, someday, a people, many peoples, of many tribes, languages, people groups, ethnicities, from all over the world are going to hear this word, and they're going to believe, Father, that you sent me into the world. And Jesus says, I am praying for those people. If you believe that the Father sent the Son into the world, that the Son took on human nature, became incarnate for you, so that he could die for you, for your sins, so that you could be made right with God through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, Jesus is praying for you. He stops in the middle of the play and prays for you. So for whom is Jesus praying? For all those who believe in Jesus through the word of the apostles captured in the New Testament? Well, then the next question we have to ask is this. For what does Jesus pray? What's he praying for? And this is where we get to that issue of unity that's fairly elusive for us. Verse 21, that they may all be one. In the Greek, the words all, a plural form of the word all, and the word one are just put right beside each other in a way that you can't really translate into English. The idea being these are many stories who are united together in one body in Christ. I am praying that all of those people coming from different places, ethnicities, races, languages, religions, will come out of that, believe in me, and by that message and that faith in me, they will be made one, united in the hope of what I am doing for them. And so Jesus is praying for this unity, and the next question we have to ask is, well, then what kind of unity is Jesus talking about? Jesus goes on and defines the unity that he's talking about in two ways. The first way he defines this unity, this is our third question, what's the nature of this unity? He first describes it, answers this question by saying that this is a spiritual unity. It's an invisible unity, invisible. And the way Jesus says this is in verse 21. that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. The Father is spirit. God is spirit. Jesus became incarnate in our midst. But this unity, this oneness that Jesus is talking about is a spiritual unity. The Father dwells in the Son spiritually. You can't see this. Our eyes were not built to look upon this and recognize it visibly. Just in the way that we look around the room and see a ragtag, motley crew of individuals. Tell me, how are you related to one another? What are the invisible bonds? Oh, sorry, I gave it away. What are the bonds that connect those of us in here who believe the gospel? Do you see them? Look around. Are you yoked to somebody? I mean, is this the kind of case where we're supposed to just totally be like locking arms or maybe surgically attached, something like that? Like, how do you see this unity? You can't. It's spiritual, and because of that, it is invisible. The unity of Christ's church is not through outward, formal, visible institutions. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of Protestantism. If we are going to talk about the nature of the unity of Jesus Christ's church, that's an elephant in the room. The Catholics, the Roman Catholics, would say to us, you are schismatics. You've torn yourself apart from the true church because you are not united to the visible institution of the Roman Catholic Church, hierarchically organized under the head of the church, the Pope in Rome. Is that true? Jesus says, first of all, if you want to talk about this verse, Protestants should be talking about this verse. We don't believe in unity less than the Roman Catholics. We actually believe in a better, truer kind of unity, the kind that Jesus defines here. It is a spiritual unity that invisibly unites and joins people from all tribes, languages, peoples, and nations, and time. Those who have believed on Jesus who've gone before us, those who will come after us, Jesus says, you are actually united in a real way with them, even though you can't see it. Even though you can't look on it. It is so real, though, that one day, we'll come to this in a moment, you will see it, and it will be glorious, and it will take your breath away. So the first answer Jesus gives is that primarily this unity is invisible. But then he goes on to say that this unity is also visible. It's invisible first, and then secondarily, it is visible. I mean, this is the reason why we don't all just stay at our homes and go into our prayer closets privately and read the Bible on our own. Jesus calls to himself a visible church that is supposed to be a reflection of the internal unity that we have one with another. Look at how Jesus goes on to pray. Verse 21, Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And here's where you see this visible nature of the church. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Well, how does the world see an invisible union? The world can't. But the world sees the unity, this invisible unity, expressed and manifested visibly. This is why we have local churches. And let me give you a great example of this that just happened this past week. This week, primarily the women in the church, although there were a few men involved in this, the women of the church put together a fair trade sale where we went around the globe to gather products that artisans who have come out of human trafficking, out of all kinds of abuse, out of all kinds of poverty, who are united with us invisibly in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order to serve them, in order to help them around the globe as a mercy ministry project, we held a sale here. Now, why did we do that? Why didn't we just say, well, those are those people over there and they don't actually affect us? It's because that's a visible manifestation of the fact that the way in which our brothers and our sisters, and more than that, our fellow members in the body of Christ, what happens to them happens to us. What happens to people who live across the street who are Christ's happens to us. The way in which we are to look at this, this visible unity, that's not the main thing. The main thing is the invisible unity. But what Jesus is calling us to do is to be a church that the world can look at and say, these people are so visibly united by something that I can't see, that I don't understand. What is going on with them? Why would they do that? Why would a bunch of sinners get in a room every week when they annoy each other and step on each other's toes and cause all kinds of problems and conflict with one another? Why would they do that? It's because we're living out our theology. That we have a spiritual bond one with another for all who are in Christ. The bond that Jesus went to the cross to purchase for us. We don't have a choice. Jesus is praying for our unity. It will happen, and Jesus will also tell us how it will happen, and we're supposed to pursue those things. So for whom is Jesus praying? For all those across time, across the globe, who look to Jesus in faith through the word of the gospel contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. What is he praying for? Unity. What kind of unity? First, primarily invisible, spiritual, where we are connected one to another as members of the body of Christ. But secondarily, outwardly, manifest in the connection of the church to one another, the broader church. So the fourth question to ask then is, well, how much unity can we expect in this life? I mean, we're part of one denomination that's fairly large as far as American denominations go. We are a part of a handful of churches who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel in this area that are not a part of our denomination. Should we join with them? Should we all just get in a room and ignore our differences, throw caution to the wind, and have ourselves a worship service and party and just paper over those differences as we gather together? Well, yes and no. Here's how Jesus answers this in verse 23. Jesus prays, "I and them, and you and me," he's talking to his Father, "that they may become perfectly one." That they may become perfectly one. What Jesus prays for acknowledges that there are going to be divisions and differences and all kinds of conflict in our ranks. He recognizes that. But what Jesus is praying for is not for us to paper over our differences. You know, there are faithful gospel preaching churches who don't baptize infants in the way that we do. There are faithful gospel preaching churches who don't have a Presbyterian form of church government like we do. Can we unite with them? Well, it depends. Are we united in those core matters of first importance that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15? If so, then we can unite with them and we can worship with them. And we've had hymn sings in this building with like-minded churches. Can we join with them institutionally? Well, probably not yet. Probably not yet. We can have fellowship with them. We can enjoy them. But they have second-tier, important, but not deal-breaking convictions that differ in ours. On matters of the sacraments, on matters of church government. But what Jesus is saying is, understand, even though there is this visible rift between us, there is nevertheless, among all those who look to Jesus in faith, no matter your denomination, who truly look to Jesus in faith, there is an invisible unity that unites us. And again, when Jesus comes again, that unity will be seen and it will be glorious. For now, it's not great, but it's okay that we are not a member of the same institutional church. But here's the thing. Jesus wants us to grow there. He wants us to grow. We'll talk about that in just a moment. All right, I told you this first section was the longest. I promise for you the next two sections will not be nearly as long, just so you can rest your head. Verse 24, Jesus asks the next question. If Jesus is praying for growing unity, that we're supposed to grow in, the second question that we have to ask is, well, why? What's the purpose? Where is all of this going? And Jesus talks second, that the second thing that we are looking for, the second thing that Jesus is praying for, is for glorious unity. Growing unity and glorious unity. And this is just a magnificent verse of the promise and the hope that we have in the unity of the church. In verse 24, Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the earth." Now, Jesus in John chapter 14 taught his disciples that this would actually be the case. In chapter 14, he tells his disciples, "Disciples, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And so what Jesus is doing here now in John chapter 17 is, as he goes to the cross, he is interceding for this unity in the gospel. That is, he's claiming the sufficiency and the perfection of his sacrifice. He's laying it before the Father, even though he hasn't yet gone through it. He's praying as though it were done. And Jesus is saying, look at what I am about to do. On the basis of this, Father, one day, I pray that my disciples will be with me, united in glory, to see my glory, a glory that will be revealed to them when I return. And the Apostle John talks about this glory in 1 John chapter 3. He says to us in 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." The goal of our unity is that one day, when Jesus returns, and in a moment we will be transformed in the blink of an eye, in a moment we'll be transformed to be given eyes that are no longer limited to this fleshly, earthly, carnal, temporal world, but eyes that can behold the glory of Jesus that our Lord shared with his Father before the foundations of the earth were laid. Our eyes will be open to see this, and we'll be standing there with believers, again, from every tribe, nation, language, and people group, and we will gaze upon Jesus together and recognize, hey, you're here too. Look at us. Jesus throughout time has been uniting us. I've never met you, and yet I see the connection between us now. It's in the glory of Jesus that we have been woven into him, made members of his body. Can't see it now. Can't see it now, but it will be revealed. That's the goal. That's where all of this is heading. So we are in disunity now. Jesus prays for growing unity so that someday we can experience this growing, or this glorious unity. Well, the third question to ask this morning is how. How do we get from point A to point B? How do we pursue this unity in the gospel? And that's actually our third answer. Jesus prays for gospel unity. Gospel unity. In verses 25 and 26, Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me." Again, that's that summary of the gospel message. "I made known to them your name." That's the word of Jesus, the word that the Father gave to the Son, that the Son manifested the name of the Father, taught about who the Father's character and identity is. That's the word that Jesus is talking about, the gospel message. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." You know, that verse that we looked at this morning that Tom led us through from Psalm 133, the idea of this oil cascading down the head of Aaron, that's what Jesus is praying for his Father, kind of for us. He's saying that your love, like oil, would cascade down my head. I am the head of the church, Jesus says, and would drench every member of my body as they're united to me, as I declare to them who you are, that your love, they would experience that in the unity of what? Of the gospel. Because Jesus says, "I made known to them your name." That's his teaching ministry. That's what he's been talking about. This entire time, Jesus has been demonstrating, "I come from the Father. I'm here to save you. I'm here to be your bread of life, the light of the world. I am to give you the living waters so that you will never thirst again." And Jesus says, "I will continue to do that." How? Does Jesus have new teachings that we're going to dig up someday? Does Jesus have other prophets who will come someday to give us a brand new revelation of Jesus Christ? No. Jesus does this in the way that he's already talked about, through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to send the Holy Spirit into the world to help us wrestle with this book, to understand it better, to grow in our unity in the Word, which proclaims Jesus. This is why we sing the Word and pray the Word and preach the Word, because in this Word, this is the content of our unity, because it all points to Christ, that the Father sent the Son into the world to save sinners like you and me. And so as we talk about other churches, like-minded churches, who maybe don't agree with us on every particular, as we talk about even churches in our own denomination, who might not have the same perspective on this or that issue, not the first-tier core issues or the second-tier confessional issues, but maybe that third-tier convictional issues, leaving that up to matters of conscience. Even though we don't have unity there, even though even in this church, some of you all have different ideas than others of you all, surprising as that may be to you. I've talked with many of you, and there are many differences of opinions. So how do we grow here? We continue to study the Scriptures. And we continue to, from these Scriptures, from the Word that the Father gave to the Son to give to his disciples, who then wrote it down and gave it to us, from these Scriptures, as we study them and as the Holy Spirit continues to reveal Christ so that we can see the Father imperfectly now, by faith now, so that one day we will see him in his full glory and majesty and splendor as the unity of his church and the glory of Christ is revealed. That's the path from point A to point B. It's in the Word of God that proclaims the gospel of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, who unites us with Christ, who reveals to us the Father. It's simple. It seems like it should be harder than that. And yet Jesus keeps bringing us to himself and to his Word and keeps promising that by that, if you just keep your attention and focus here, you will grow in unity. So that my church, Jesus says, will one day grow to be perfectly one. That's our prayer for harvest, and that's our prayer for the Church of Jesus Christ until the day that our Lord returns to make his glory manifest for his people to see. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us Christ.